Our scripture reading this evening comes from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Looking specifically at verse 17 this evening, but we'll read, for the sake of context, verses 16, 17, and 18. After that, we will have our customary reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. As we enter now the new and final section of the Catechism on the subject of prayer. We'll look tonight at question and answer 98, which you can find on page 877. So I'll give you a moment to turn to page 877 in the red hymnal and to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from which we will have our readings this evening. Our scripture reading, once again, comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 16. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thus far, God's inspired word. And now, our church's summary of that word as it relates to the subject and definition of prayer. Question and answer 98 in the Shorter Catechism. I'll read the question, and together in unison, we can read the answer. Question 98 asks this: what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Shall we pray? O Lord, Your disciples, when You were with them on earth, asked You, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And You have given us, O Lord, Your own prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But You have given us Your whole scripture to teach us about prayer and help us this evening to see that there is but one way to pray to the Father, even as there is one way of salvation to the Father. And that way is in the way of Christ Jesus alone. For we ask this in His holy name. Amen. Well, as we said already, we enter this evening into the last section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the section on prayer. Catechism in the Christian Church, from the early church to the Reformation to today, was always based around three basic parts: the Apostles' Creed, what Christ has done for us and in us in terms of salvation; the Ten Commandments, the will of God for us in the moral law; and then finally, prayer, as represented in the Lord's Prayer. Early Christian missionaries quite often would leave these three documents with the churches that they went to: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. These are the ABCs of Christianity. Well, you might be tempted to think that to put prayer last in the Catechism is just like all those Reformed and Presbyterian people. They just don't put an emphasis on prayer. They leave it at the end as a kind of appendix to everything else that's more important. Well, that might be true in some churches, but it ought not to be true. And it really doesn't reflect the reason why prayer is last in the Catechism. For quite often, the last words we speak are not the least significant, are they? They're the most important. No, as we come to the end of the catechism, we come not to an appendix. No, as we come to the subject of prayer, we must remember how the catechism began. We are ending on a similar note of where we began, because where does the catechism begin? It begins with the chief principle of all of God's revelation and all of God's activity. It begins with the glory of God. What is man's chief end? From the beginning, before salvation even came into the picture, it was that man's chief end was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what is the chief way He does that? Well, He does it in all of His life. But what is the chief way man's faith in that glory, man's faith in God's goodness, an expression of that glory, man's faith in His grace, which brings him to salvation? What is the chief evidence that that faith is true? Well, it's prayer. It's prayer. You know, John Calvin, in his Institutes, we study it for its theological brilliance, has a wonderful section on prayer. And you know what he says at the beginning of that section? He calls prayer the chief exercise of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, another wonderful catechism you can find in this hymnal, says that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. Do you see how centrally important prayer is for the Christian believer, for the Reformed believer who believes everything that we've gone through in all the weeks and months? If you do not believe in prayer, if you are not a person engaged in prayer, how strong is that faith in all that you've confessed? We talk about the priority of God and man's total dependence upon Him in everything that he does. How does that come to expression chiefly? How really and truly do you believe in the sovereign goodness and good pleasure of God to bring man to his salvation apart from his works alone? You can see it in your prayer. No, this is not some appendix to the rest of the more centrally important work and doctrine taught earlier. This is where the rubber of theology meets the soul of the road. Or the road of the soul, I guess I should say. Do you really believe what you've just learned about the centrality of Christ and the soul sufficiency of Him? Do you really believe that God is governing all things, from the least of them to the greatest, all throughout history? And do you believe He's doing it for His glory? And do you express that dependence upon Him? You see that in prayer. And what is prayer? Well, the Catechism, I think, gives a helpful definition. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. We don't just simply hear God's word and hear what He wants us to do and what we ought to believe. We also then return dialogue back to God. We have desires in response to God, and we express that in prayer. God wants us not to just intellectually grasp what He's saying, but internalize it. Have it become a living part of our life, such that we bring it back to God. All things come from God, but all things are to go back to God. And how do we do that now by faith? We do it through prayer. We ask for things agreeable to His will. Not just anything we want, but we pray for what God tells us to pray. And we do so confessing our sins and acknowledging His mercies and expressing our thanks. But how do we do that? How do we do that? You see, I think if each and every one of us were honest about how faithful we were in prayer, every last one of us is going to have to confess that we are on some degree woefully negligent. Woefully negligent in praying for the church. And trust me, if you are an officer in the church, you feel this weight heavily. How can we do it? How can we, if prayer is so important, if prayer is so central to expressing how strong our faith is, and so many of us fall so short, how can we do it?
And not only how can we do it once in a while, but how can we seriously do what Paul's telling us to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? Is this guy serious? Without ceasing? Never stop praying? How in the world am I supposed to do that? I have kids, after all. Am I supposed to spend every waking second of my life in prayer? My house would blow apart like a hurricane. How do we do that? Well, you do it the way you do everything else. You do it by God's grace. After all, what does Paul say about this verse that we like to put up perhaps on the mirror so we can read it in the morning, right? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. How do we do that? What does Paul say? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is a Savior, a gracious Savior, perfectly adapted to cover up all of our failings, particularly our failings in prayer. Prayer is difficult. It is the hardest thing the Christian must do because it is something he can do only by faith. Only by faith. So then, as we consider the importance of prayer and our woeful inadequacy in prayer, but also the grace of God for us in prayer, we need to consider these things in the light of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. First of all, we want to understand the precise force of the command itself, but then secondly, the provision of grace given in Christ for the command. So then let's look first at the command itself. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says very simply in but a few words, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. By the way, verse 16 and 17 are the second and third shortest verses in the Bible. You know what the shortest verse is? Is Jesus wept. Okay, a very profound statement that Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. And of course, number two and three on the list are these two, verses 16 and 17. And although they are not as profound as the tears of Jesus, when we truly contemplate what Paul has in view here, they become deeply significant. This verse is accurately translated, pray without ceasing. Some versions have this translated, pray continually. That's not quite accurate. Pray continually puts it positively, that you are to always continue in prayer. Paul rather puts it negatively. We might translate it more colloquially like this, never stop praying. See, the assumption is you will be praying, and the temptation will be to stop. With pray continually, the assumption is you're not praying and you need to be prodded to do it. You see, there's a difference. And I tell you, never stop praying. It sounds a lot harder to do than pray continually. Now, we need to keep in view here that this indeed is a command. It is an imperative that the apostle gives us. It's not a suggestion. It's not a spiritual ideal that's somehow completely unattainable for the believer, that he is therefore setting before them as some platonic form that they'll never attain. No, it's a command. He's telling them this is what they ought to do. This is what they must do. There is an imperative obligation for them, therefore, to obey and follow this command. Now, we need to think for a moment about why this command comes here in this letter. Well, what has Paul talked about in the last section of Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11? Well, he's talked about the coming of the Lord, in what manner it will happen, whether we'll know all the signs ahead of time or whether we'll come as a surprise, and all these things about the coming day of the Lord, and whether those who are dead will precede or follow those who are living in the resurrection. And it's interesting that throughout the Bible, particularly in the teaching of Jesus, his most poignant commands for the church to be in prayer are connected to his teaching about the end of the world. Keep watch and pray, you see, for you don't know what hour the Lord will come. The fact of the coming of the Lord, the fact of this end of the world that is upon them, means that they ought especially to keep watch and to pray. So this isn't just mere ethical moral command. This is the command intimately connected with the fact that eternal things have pressed down upon them in the coming of Christ. The last things to happen are the final resurrection and final judgment. Yes, it will take, well, at least 2,000 years for those things to happen. But in the wide scope of history, they are imminent upon them, and therefore it is imperative for them to pray. Well, some commentators, seeing perhaps the unattainable nature of the command, try to soften it a little bit. One commentator says this, that the apostle here is using pious rhetorical excess. In other words, he doesn't really mean that you have to pray continually. I'm sorry, pray without ceasing. You know, he's not really meaning that you need to do that. He's just putting that kind of pious ideal before you as a good idea so that it would be a wonderful example to the saints, even though he really knows you're not going to do it. It's like some of those hagiographical stories about saints in the past. You know what hagiography is? It's this idea when a guy dies. If you've ever been to a funeral, and it sounds like this guy was basically in glory here while he was on earth. He was a great father, a great husband, a great Christian, never sinned, perhaps. Well, no, you see, it's kind of a hagiography. We're emphasizing what was good about his life and not emphasizing what was bad. And there's a place for that. But, you know, you read these stories about these men who spent 13 hours a day praying. Well, maybe not quite that long. They were men of prayer, but we exaggerate a little bit so that we can make them more of an example, a pious example to God's people. And so they're saying that's the kind of thing Paul's doing here. He's not really saying never stop praying, literally. He just means always be engaged in regular times of prayer. So, you know, you pray in the morning, you pray in the evening, you pray at church, you pray at the prayer meeting. That's what he's getting at. But you see, you can't do that with a verse. It's not what it says. It says, pray without ceasing. And when you look at it in the context, you see that it stands in parallel with other verses that have a completely and comprehensive force to them. For example, verse 16, rejoice always. Okay, let's interpret rejoice always the way these people want to interpret verse 16. Okay, rejoice in regular appointed times of rejoicing. The rest of the day, be a miserable grump. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the disposition of the heart at every moment of existence ought to be one of joy. Likewise, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. No, he's not saying that therefore in certain circumstances, when there are appropriate times for thanksgiving, give thanks. But at other times, of course, you don't want to do that. No, he's saying that in every moment of the Christian life, there's a reason to give thanks because God is working all things according to his will. And we could go through the rest of the context and see the same problem. Okay? Verse 15, or let's look at verse 14 first. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Be patient with everybody. I'll be patient with everybody except that one guy that really bothers me. I'll be patient with everybody except this person. No, it's everybody. There's no exception there. You can't modify it. You can't clamp it down. Likewise, verse 15. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's no exception to that. There's no time when you're permitted to therefore just pretend that that command isn't enforced. And so therefore, verse 17, although it obviously isn't saying you have to pray every single second, I mean, you're going to be sleeping sometimes, it doesn't mitigate or take away the comprehensive force of the commandment. Even if it did. And even if all it meant is that we're to have regular times of prayer at certain times, it still doesn't solve the problem, because, of course, we don't always do that faithfully, do we? How many of you will go to bed one night and realize, you know, I haven't prayed in 3 days? No, we can't soften the force of the imperative here to somehow escape the comprehensive force of the commandment. No, Paul is saying and emphasizing, yes, the importance of prayer, but also the necessary comprehensiveness of it. We are to pray without ceasing. That is to be the disposition of the Christian's heart and life and soul at every moment. It is to be one of prayer. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. But there's a problem. None of us do that. Just like none of us always rejoice, and none of us give thanks in all circumstances. And just like none of us always tell the truth. Because anybody who tells you they do what verse 16, 17, and 18 says isn't telling the truth. So how do we find help? What's the point of this verse? Is it simply another instance of the second use of the law to convict us that we just can't keep it? We can't do it, so we might as well just give up. If I have to pray without ceasing and never stop, and I can't do that, why even try? Well, you're right, we can't do it. And you're right, we don't do it. But there's an answer for our shortcomings in prayer. There's an answer for all our shortcomings, because the truth of the matter is, it's not just with prayer, but it's in every single one of God's commandments that we can't do it perfectly, even as Christians. And because that's true, we don't therefore do nothing. No, we seek and yearn and look to God's grace. God's grace for us in Christ. God's grace and Christ's sufficiency overcomes and covers our insufficiency. Christ's grace and His righteousness covers over our unrighteousness. Christ is a righteous, gracious Savior, perfectly adapted to cover over all of the Christian's shortcomings. And that's not just true in a general sense for all of our sins. It's particularly true in a particular sense as He is adapted to overcome the insufficiency of our prayers. And how do we see that here in this passage? Well, those of you who like to put Bible verses by the sink or on the fridge or in the mirror may in this verse only include the first part of verse 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. You may do that, you may not. I've seen it done. And to do that is to cut the heart of the grace of this commandment out. For how does verse 18 end? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This commandment, therefore, contemplates you, the believer, who is commanded to pray without ceasing. It contemplates you as one who are in Christ. And that, beloved, makes all the difference in the world, because Jesus is a Savior who is perfectly adapted to overcome the shortcomings of your prayers and my prayers and everyone's prayers. For what is this Christ Jesus in whom we are, in whom we are united? What is this Savior doing right now? Why is this Savior risen from the dead and ascended into heaven? What was the purpose of all of that? Well, what does the apostle tell us? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Did you know Romans chapter 8 contains the most comforting verse for those who struggle with prayer in the whole Bible? Yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. For we do not know how to pray. Why is that comforting? Because the Bible acknowledges that prayer is difficult. God acknowledges. He knows that it's not easy. The Bible nowhere tells us that this is just going to come naturally to us. It tells us, in fact, quite the opposite. But the grace upon grace that is here, at least in verse 26, is that we have someone helping us. And in verse 26, it's the Holy Spirit. And next week, I want to unpack that reality. But today, I want to focus specifically on Christ. We don't know how to pray. Our prayers are weak. Our prayers are feeble. They don't live up to the commandment God has given us. But what is Jesus doing for us? Well, look down at verses 32 and following. Well, we read that this Son has been graciously given to us. And this Son has died for our sins. And that this Son has been raised for our justification. And that this Son is even now at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. Do you know what that word means, boys and girls, to intercede? It means to pray. Jesus right now is in heaven praying for you, praying for me, praying for us. You see, you wonder, how is it that my obedience that I do now, as sinful as it is, I perform obedience to God. How can that do anything but displease Him? How can God be anything but angry with me right now in what I'm doing? I know He's covered my past sins with His blood, but I'm still living now and I'm imperfect. How can God be anything but angry for me? And the answer is that Jesus is praying for you. And He didn't just do it once. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, tells us in no uncertain terms that one of the chief purposes why Jesus has gone into heaven is that He might be there to always pray for us. Chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews tells us, consequently, because Jesus continues a priest forever, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see what that means? Put it all together now. Jesus in heaven, what is He chiefly engaged in? Interceding for the saints. Praying that the Lord would preserve them and that no one would snatch them out of their hands. Praying that His saints, yet to be called, would be called by the ministry of the Word to salvation through His blood. And praying for those that do believe, that in all their imperfections, from their prayers to their works to everything that they do, that all their imperfections would be covered with His blood and with His righteousness and be accepted and heard through Him. So you see, when Paul says, pray without ceasing, he's not setting before you a platonic form, an ideal, a hagiographical, mythical, super prayer warrior disposition that no one can attain except for maybe three Puritans who have biographies written about them. Nor is he setting before you some reminder of your shortcomings, of what you can never do. No, he is commanding you to grow up into and be conformed to what you already are by virtue of your union with Christ. That is one who always lives to make intercession. No, not intercession the way Jesus does, that is effectual for the forgiveness of sins through His merit. But you are conformed to that disposition of prayer that Jesus always has. And no, you're not discouraged by the fact that it's not as good as it ought to be, because, brothers and sisters, it never will be. And if you think it is, you're guilty of spiritual pride. And you're probably spending most of your time looking down on others and wondering why they're not as pious as you are. And that's not what Jesus is doing in heaven right now, is it? No, Jesus is praying for the weak, that they might be conformed to Him. No, we are not discouraged by our shortcomings because we know that Jesus covers them over. But neither, therefore, do we excuse them as if it's no big deal. But there's a difference. There's a difference. We are concerned about our shortcomings, not because on account of them we will be condemned by God, because we've been freed from condemnation. We are concerned about our shortcomings because we want to be more like our Savior. And those shortcomings, though they don't condemn us, make it so that we're not as near to Him as we will be one day. But we have confidence and hope that God is gracious. For when it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus, that doesn't simply mean that it is God's command for us, but also that it is his purpose for us. It is his sovereign purpose in his sovereign grace to make every man and woman and child who is named by his name to be a man, a woman, and a child of prayer. God promises that he will work that in you. That is God's eternal purpose. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what is that Son doing now? Well, we've already heard. He's praying. We are predestined to be those who pray. God will work it out. That is his purpose. And is the Lord faithful to his purpose? Well, what does the apostle say to these Thessalonians at the end of the letter? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And it's no surprise that he adds for good measure at the end. Brothers, pray for us. Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord, help us to pray. Teach us, O Lord, from your word to pray. And Lord Jesus in heaven now, how we thank you for your intercession. For without it, we are utterly lost. We can pray lots of words. We can go on for hours. We can read lots of beautifully written prayers, but apart from your work, they're nothing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, they're nothing. But how we thank you that you condescend to accept the feeble prayers of your saints, even the little ones among us, who can barely speak. Oh, Lord, you hear them. And so, oh, Lord, hear us. Hear us even as we pray, that we might grow in prayer. Hear us as we pray that we might have more grace to pray, knowing that in so doing, even as we are glorifying you, we are receiving grace to help us in our time of need. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.